Good morning, folks. My name is Mosala, and once again, it is a pleasure for me to share God's word with you. Today, we are concluding a series of messages on parables, and so this morning's parable is the parable of the mustard seed. We find that in Luke 13, and we'll read verse 18 to verse 21 as we conclude this series. I will read it. And then we shall unpack it. Let's look at that text. It says, it reads as follows. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was leavened. This is the word of God. And so, Lord, we call on you that you would open our eyes to your word, open our eyes to your kingdom, and cause that your word will grow deep in us and influence our lives, our families, our communities, and indeed the whole world. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. And amen. So, by way of outline, we are going to have 2 ambitious purposes. One will be to summarize the entire message of the parables, what we have gleaned from all the parables that we have learned from so far. And then secondly, we are going to look at this particular parable and the under the heading Kingdom Advance or Kingdom Triumph, the triumph of the gospel. But before we go to the summary, by way of introduction, let me just say a few things. Number one, this particular parable, I think it's very important because it is 1 of 3 that appears in all the synoptic gospels. And the other 2 that appear in all 3 of the synoptic gospels would be the parable of the vineyard owner and his son and the parable of the sower. And we all know how important the parable of the sower is because Christ said, it is when you understand that parable that you will be able to understand all the other parables. And we also see, in terms of theme of this parable, as we will come to later on, we'll see that the theme of this parable can be summarized by the words of Revelation 11, verse 15, which says, the kingdom of this world shall become, or has become, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there is a point in time when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. And that is the theme of this particular parable. But let's go to our first purpose and see if we can summarize the message of the parables that we have read so far. And we're going to look at this under 2 subheadings. Number one, why parables? Why did Jesus speak in parables? And secondly, what is the actual content of parables? And number one, why did Jesus prefer to speak in parables? We have learned earlier on that the reason why he spoke in parables was because the truth of God's word does 2 things to people. In some people, it will blind, deafen, and harden them. And in another group of people, it will reveal the things that are hidden in the Word of God. And so Jesus Christ looked particularly at the Pharisees, and he says, if I give these people plain truth, it hardens them. And so he devised a gracious purpose of hiding a truth in this manner of speaking in such a way that it will be memorable, it will be retained in their memories, and by God's grace at a future date, the truth might trickle in their hearts and they might be transformed. In John chapter 8, verse 45, he says it in a very crude way. He says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. And I ask myself a question. What alternatives does this leave Jesus? Must he tell untruths? I mean, he's not saying, although I tell you the truth, you do not believe. That will be a concessive that's bad enough. But he says there is a causal relationship between truth and unbelief on the part of the Pharisees. He says, because I'm telling you the truth itself seems to blind, deafen, and harden your hearts. And so, not having an option of telling them untruths, he decided to speak to them in parables, in a gracious manner. And then, secondly, what is the content of the parables? If we just skim through them, what do we learn? We are going to just not do justice to this, but just skim through it. Firstly, we have seen that the parables, really the main theme is to illustrate to us the kingdom of God. They tell us what the kingdom of God is like. Even this particular parable says, what is the kingdom of God like? Again, what shall I liken the kingdom of God? So the parables unpack for us the kingdom of God. And what do we learn when we dig a little deeper? We learn, for example, that the kingdom of God, there is this tension in it. There is the already and there is the not yet of the kingdom of God. In the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom has broken in. But in some sense, the kingdom hasn't broken in. And the full expression of the kingdom will be seen only at the second coming. And we've also learned that the kingdom of God is not primarily about realm. It's not primarily about place. In that sense, it's not really about politics and real estate and positions and things like that, even though it does have implications on all of those things. It is primarily the reign and the rule of God, in particular the saving reign of God in the lives of his people. Thirdly, we have learned that the kingdom of God is somewhat counterintuitive. It is not what you would have expected. Christ is not what the rulers would have wanted him. He didn't fit the profile in some sense. And the kingdom of God is like that. Often, if we look at, for example, the parables of Lazarus and the rich man, the widow and the unjust judge, the Pharisee and the tax collector, we see that it is not quite how you would expect it. You would have expected in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that the Pharisee was the righteous guy. But God says, no, actually, humility is the way to enter the kingdom of God. You would have expected that the rich man would have had some sort of leverage and standing with God. But alas, it was Lazarus, the poor guy, who was in the kingdom. You would have expected that the judge would have known certain things about God. But it is the widow who illustrates to us the kingdom of God. It is not quite what you expect, and we need to be humble. The kingdom of God is inclusive. It is not the people that we expect who get into the kingdom. As the Bible says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It is something that is responded to by people that you would not expect would respond to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, another thing, is that it is both proclamation and demonstration. In that sense, the kingdom of God is against dualism. The Greek people of the time of Jesus Christ were very, very strong, influenced by Aristotle, Plato, and others. They thought in terms of mystery and radical separation of spirit and body. And the parables of Jesus Christ know nothing of the sort. They unite a spirit and body. They unite what we say concerning ourselves and the proof of that in how we live our lives. If you look at parable of the banquet, the compassionate employer, two builders, vineyard owner and his son, the good Samaritan. All of them illustrate this unity of spirit and body. For example, we see in the parable of the good Samaritan that we've got the thieves on the one hand who rob and who injure and who leave this man, this unnamed, faceless, nameless man, for dead. And then we've got the Levite and the priest who see this man and they do absolutely nothing. They walk on the other side. And then we see the good Samaritan who sees the situation and then has compassion. And Jesus Christ says that is an illustration of a person who is who's got eternal life, who's in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not just about words that we speak about ourselves. It is also has got particularly social implications in how we live our lives. We've seen in the parables authority and accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. And the parables of the talents and others show us that there is accountability in the end in how we live our lives. And also lastly, the parables, a lot of them are eschatological in nature. And this eschatology has to do with the end things. They remind us of the coming of God. They remind us of judgment. But then they are saying, you need to live your life now with that future judgment in mind. They are not saying that we must disengage and look for the future. They are saying, live, be a full-blooded human being, but engage in this life with one mind, one eye on the fact that you're going to give an account of your life at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is briefly what I would say we have learned from the parables. But now today, let us look at this particular parable. I think this parable is speaking, as I said earlier, about kingdom triumph, kingdom advance. It's basically saying God wins. Doesn't matter how difficult life has been in the past. It doesn't matter how difficult things might be if we look at the present. But when we put God's lens and we look into the future, we need to know that God wins. And because God wins, it makes sense for us to be on his side and to do the things of the kingdom of God in the here and now. So let's first, we'll see that this, even though I've titled this the parable of the mustard seed, but there's actually two parables in one. And both of them are really a sentence or two. It's one, it's the mustard seed. The second one is the leaven or the yeast. Let's look at them one at a time. What does the parable of the mustard seed teach us? First, let's look at the metaphors and what they represent. The seed represents the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God advances primarily through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is the first metaphor, is the seed. Secondly, we see the tree and the birds. And if you look at the Old Testament, because this parable says, let me read it again, it is like a grain or a seed, a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests on its branches. So what does this tree represent? In the Old Testament, the tree represents the kingdoms, particular nations, and the birds represents the Gentiles. And many times that the combination of the two, the tree and birds nesting on its branches, speaks of Gentile and nations in particular. And so there's a sense in which God is saying the kingdoms of the world ultimately are going to become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. An example of this is found in Daniel chapter 4. You read verse 12 and verse 21. It speaks of Nebuchadnezzar. In this dream that Daniel had, he sees this massive tree. And this tree had big branches, and the birds came. And we are told that Nebuchadnezzar became a powerful kingdom, and nations came to him, and he was a great blessing to the nation. So the kingdom of God is going to advance, and it is going to influence this entire universe. What is the problem? The problem is that it doesn't look like that. Even in this parable, we look at the grain of mustard seed. It's one of the smallest seeds around. It is insignificant. It is small. It looks powerless. But in fact, there is a power of life in it. And in this very small seed, there is power of life that is able to produce a powerful and a strong tree that is able to become not only a nest for birds, but even wild animals come and they find shade under its massive branches. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. Many times we look at ourselves and we look at the problems of the world and we say, we are insignificant. We are a small band of people. And not many of us are powerful according to the standards of this world. Not many of us are kings and in positions of power. But God says to us, the power should not be in you. The power belongs to God. And your power is in the seed of the gospel. And if you will but just plant the seed of the gospel, there is the power of God that is released in that. And that power is able ultimately to change the entire universe. If I can ask you to look at a little seed and compare that seed with massive concrete and say to you, which is more powerful? You will say, I'm sure, that it's a no-brainer. The seed wins. It is able to crack the most powerful of foundations, as we see in the streets as we walk. You find that the small little seed has sprouted and has broken concrete. And that is what the kingdom of God looks like. It has got power to transform. And so God says to us, in the end, the kingdom of God wins as it is. As it grows because of the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, let's look at the yeast. What does the parable of the yeast tell us? Yeast itself is a single-celled fungus. And this little fungus, it ferments. It's able to facilitate fermentation. I believe that this fungus produces carbon dioxide, and this helps in the making of bubbles and fermentation in dough. So what does the yeast itself represent in this parable? Again, similar to seed, the yeast represents the kingdom of God as it influences the entire world through the preaching of the gospel. And then in this parable we are told that a woman, and again I think there is significance here, looking at a woman in this culture, or somebody weak and somebody despised. Say this little woman is there, she's got a little leaven, she puts it, and when it says in three, let's read it again, in three measures of flour, when we look at the lexicons, we find that this flour is about 22 kilograms. 22 kilograms of flour. It's going to be influenced by just a little leaven that the woman hides in this dough. What does the flour represent? It represents the world, unredeemed mankind and people. the world without God. And so we are told that a woman hid a little leaven, and slowly, in a way that is not perceived, overnight in the dark, this leaven began to influence this entire dough. And again, the message is the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But when you look at the task that we have, if you look at this door and you look at the entire globe and you look at the church and you say, we are just a band of small people, and the task is so huge, and God will say to us, I've done that in purpose so that the glory will be seen to belong to me. We don't need to be powerful. We have a powerful kingdom that is spread through the preaching of the gospel. The power is in the gospel and not on human beings. And we see here that the gospel is able to transform not only individuals and persons, but it is able to transform entire cultures. There is power in the gospel. It is powerful for personal transformation, but it's also powerful for systemic transformation. It's able to change the entire world system and the way that things are done. The gospel is powerful enough to transform that and to bring fruit that is pleasing unto God. But again, there is a but. And what is the but here? The but: leaven must come into contact with the dough for the power to be unleashed. So the question is, and there's a lady who wrote a book, Rebecca Manley Pippet, I think her name was, and she titled her book, the very old book, she said, "Out of the salt shaker and into the world." So she's talking about us being the salt of the world. But she says, but we need to get out of the salt shaker into the world. And that is a big thing that this parable is meant to challenge us on. You and I need to get out of the salt shaker. You and I, as the agents of the kingdom of God, as agents of the gospel, we need to make contact. You can put dough on its own and put yeast separate from the dough, nothing is going to happen to the dough. But as insignificant as this yeast is, if you put it into contact with the dough, then the magic happens, as it were. It begins to ferment. It begins to influence. You and I need to place ourselves in contact with the world. Nothing illustrates this better in the Bible than the story of Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman. He went out of his way to position himself to have conversation with her so that he could influence her. And not long afterwards, the entire village came to see Jesus because he influenced this one person. We need to place ourselves in contact with people. We need to learn to relate with people. And as God gives us opportunities, and particularly when the unbelievers ask you for the hope that you have, we need to be ready to share that. We need to be ready to put the gospel in the hearts of people. Once the contact is made, the power is unstoppable. This thing is not reversible. Once the gospel penetrates into the human heart, the results are inevitable. Their entire lives will be changed. They are not changed by us or by our influence. They are changed by the power of God. And the power of God is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Missiologists tell us that by 1430 AD, the total Christian population in the world was about 1%. In 1990, there was about 10% professing Christians in the world. In 2020, the percentage was 31%. What am I saying? I'm saying that the gospel is advancing. And God has placed you and I here in this great city of Pietermaritzburg because He wants us to change it. And we're not going to change it with our programs, with our smartness, with our words. We are going to change it by the gospel that we proclaim and that we demonstrate in the way that we live. And so in closing, I want to challenge us. First of all, will you read the words of the gospel and understand the gospel and let it sink deep in your heart and change your life? Secondly, I want to encourage you to have confidence not in the techniques of man, not in manipulation and in personality and force of education and logic and things like that, but that we would have confidence in the power of God as it is unleashed in the gospel. Thirdly, I want to encourage us to make meaningful contact with our friends. Meaningful contact and genuine friendships. Not just friendships because somehow we want to change them and we want them to become Christians, but just really out of just love. Just saying, I just want to love my neighbor. And I'm praying for my neighbor, and I trust that as God gives me opportunity, I will share the gospel, and I know that the gospel will be a great blessing to this person's family, and it will contribute to world transformation. And lastly, let's pray. Let's learn to pray for our families, unbelieving friends, trusting not in ourselves, but in God, who is able to transform lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is counterintuitive. You don't put pressure on us to try and do all sorts of things to change people, but that the power is in you. The power is in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence, that we'll be able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. Help us, Lord, to make contact. Help us to pray for people, to love people. Help us to sow the seed and leave the rest to you. In Jesus' name, amen.